Have your Bibles with you tonight. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Do we have anybody here tonight that's really satisfied and happy with your prayer life? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we have all come to the realization that our prayer life is not near what it needs to be. And we would pray tonight, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you would give us insight, spark a hunger in our heart to commune with you. Father, help us to learn how to intercede. Help us to learn how to praise. Help us to learn how to thank you. And Heavenly Father, we pray tonight as we look at this passage that you would give us insight and direction and guidance and a desire. Increase our excitement about prayer, Lord. And may it be not just a burden or a drudgery, but may it be a joy. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Christ be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be edified, and it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a boy, my dad owned a grocery store, and he was his own butcher. He knew how to cut up all these different meats. He knew how to chop up the chickens and to slice bologna and to chop up the pork chops and even sliced a hoop cheese. He also had canned goods everywhere in that store, and he sold them. And he even had a kerosene pump in his store, one of those old ones that you had to pump. And people would come in and had kerosene heaters or heated their whole house by kerosene. And they'd come in with these big 5-gallon kerosene cans, and he'd pump that for them. He worked hard at that store. He also had, right beside the store, he owned a washerette. And the washerette had 15 washing machines and had 10 dryers. He worked 70 hours a week. The only day he took off was Sunday. He took one week of vacation a year. The only holidays he ever took off was Thanksgiving and Christmas, and that was it. He was a very busy man. But he was also a man of prayer. My dad would get up and he would head off to work about 6 o'clock every morning. He would be gone. And when I was little, he was always gone before I got up. But when I was 14, I started carrying the Charlotte Observer. And in our house, my bedroom was on the side of the house. We had a side door that went out of that bedroom so I could slip out of there and nobody even knew I was gone. And so I'd go off about 4 o'clock in the morning. I'd get back about 5:30. And I can remember walking in at 5:30, and there was a door between my bedroom and the living room where my dad would pray. And I'd go over to that door, and there's a little window in it, push the curtain back, and I'd look, and I'd watch Dad pray. He would pray oftentimes, start about 5:30, wouldn't finish up till about 6. And I can remember just the feeling of peace that came over me as I watched my dad interceding for his family, praying for me, as I watched him just praising God and thanking the Lord, and watching him do this consistently. That had a profound effect on me. Now, I didn't come to know Christ until I was 21, but it didn't take long before I realized that my prayer life was pretty pitiful. And so finally I went to Dad and asked him about it. And I said, Dad, I've watched you pray for years. and said, you will pray for a half hour, and you always do that. I said, man, I pray for 10 minutes, and I'm out of stuff to pray. And I said, how do you do it? How do you not quit? How do you persevere? How do you keep going? And he shared with me that when he was 10 years old, his boy, he said, he was in a family where they had 7 kids. He was a number 6. And he said that he would watch his mother. And said his mom would get up, she'd make breakfast for everybody. As soon as she finished giving everybody their breakfast, she would go off to her bedroom, and there was a closet there, and she called it her prayer closet. And she would get in that prayer closet, and she would pray for at least 30 minutes and said everybody in the family knew, don't bother her while she's praying. He said, finally he went to her and said, Mom, tell me, how do you do it? How do you pray like this every day? And she pointed him back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said that he began that day and kind of imitating his mom, and he began to pray. And he said it became such a part of his life, and it began to mean so much to him that it was just as important to him as, or even more important, than breakfast, lunch, and supper. Now, my dad was not a theologian, and he did not know the Greek and the Hebrew, but he was a man of prayer. And as I think about my dad's life and the impact that he had on me and on our family, I have to believe that a lot of it had to do with him bathing his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren in prayer. The message from Luke 18 is a message on persistence in prayer. And it seemed to me that Jesus believed it was pretty important. Now I want to share with you 4 points in this passage. Number 1 is the parable's purpose. Look at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The purpose of this parable is to wake us up to our need for prayer, to encourage us not to lose heart, to persevere, to not quit. Jesus wants us to know that prayer is not an exercise in futility. It is warfare. It is communion with God. It is a pipeline into the endless resources of a sovereign God. But yet still, God's people don't pray. They don't pray. Why not? Philip Ryken gave a few reasons for this lack. He said this, "It's hard enough to pray at all, let alone to keep on praying, till we get God's answer. There are many reasons for this sinful negligence, none of them good ones. There's our physical weakness. Sometimes we fall asleep while we pray. There's our lazy lack of discipline. We simply do not make the time to spend time alone with God in prayer. There's our callous indifference to a world in need, which ought to be driving us to our knees. There's our false sense of independence. Even if we never come right out and say it, we think we're managing so well on our own that we hardly need to pray. There's our lack of faith in the promises of God. Then there's an outright rebellion. The Spirit calls us to pray, but we refuse. The list goes on and on. Then sometimes we stop praying because we lose heart. God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we think He should, so what attitude do we have? What actions do we take? Well, I've prayed for the sick, and that sick person didn't get well. Or I've prayed for provision, and I still don't have a job. Or I prayed for this lost person, and God hasn't saved him yet. Or I've prayed because I'm lonely, and I want a spouse, and God has not provided one yet. So we get so discouraged that we stop asking God to answer prayer. Jesus knew that giving up would be our tendency. So Jesus told us this parable. Now, in most of the parables that Jesus told, you have to wait to the end of the parable to see the purpose in the parable, to see the moral, to see the lesson that He's teaching us. In this parable, He does it different. He starts at the very beginning and tells us what the purpose is, that we ought to always pray and not to lose heart. The King James Version says that we ought to always pray and not faint. The CSV says that we ought to always pray and not give up. As we look at this parable, remember the context. Jesus has been teaching them that the kingdom of God is now and not yet. Now remember, the followers of Christ were ready for him to set himself up as king, and they wanted to see his throne. They wanted to see him reigning. And when Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven, they were expecting him to come back soon. I think they believed that it was going to happen in their generation, that it was going to happen quickly. Did it happen in their generation? No. Did it happen in the next generation? No. Has it happened in the last 50 generations? No. So should we just give up? Should we quit persevering? Should we quit asking him to return? The answer is absolutely not. He has commanded us to continue to pray, and this much I can promise you, he is coming back, and we can put that in the bank. In his timing, which is always perfect. Point two is the parable's contrast. Look at verses 2-5. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Two extremely strong characters here. First, there's an unjust judge, and second, there is a persistent widow. The judge even describes himself as a man who doesn't fear God and who doesn't fear man. He doesn't even pretend to be upright, does he? He was out for self. He was all that mattered. He was one that would judge cases based on who could pay him the biggest bribe. So if you were a poor person and you didn't want this judge, you wanted to stay away from him because you know he was not going to help you out. Now over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6-7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King Hezekiah gave us instruction about what the standard of a judge ought to be. And he said this, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Well, this judge would have laughed at that standard. He didn't fear God or man. He was just looking out for number one. The second character is the widow. Widows and orphans in the Hebrew society of that day were known as the most helpless and defenseless groups in that society. They were oppressed, they were neglected, and they were often just helpless victims. It was tough being a widow. Why? Unscrupulous people would horribly take advantage of them. They would overcharge them in the marketplace. They would buy from them and then not pay them what they were supposed to, or not pay them at all. Most widows had little or no education, so they didn't know how to deal with it. In America, we have advocacy organizations to help the disadvantaged, to help people that are handicapped mentally, to help people that are aged, to help little children. We have all these advocacy groups to help them. Why do we need that? We need that because there are a bunch of jerks in this nation that are just like the judge. They don't fear God and they don't fear man. Somebody needs to step up for the groups and the people that can't take care of themselves. And if they can rip off an orphan, if they can rip off an elderly person, they'll do that in a heartbeat. If they can make a buck off of them, it doesn't matter how bad somebody's hurting, they'll do it to make money. How many TV evangelists play on the heartstrings of the elderly? And they beg them for money, and these elderly people often send them a big hunk of their Social Security checks. And how's that used? Is it used to spread the word? Not too often. Oftentimes it's used to build a mansion for the evangelist or help him with the payment of his personal jet. How many elderly today are being scammed on the internet? So this judge is not doing anything new, but he is doing something that is a stench in the nostrils of the holy God. He is a corrupt judge. Well, here's the story. The widow has been cheated. Now, we don't know exactly how she's been cheated. We just know this. She has been done wrong. She has been flim-flammed. She has been manipulated. She has been taken advantage of. She has been ripped off. She has no money for a lawyer. She doesn't have the education to be her own defense attorney in a court. And she's not looking for revenge. She's not looking for vengeance. She just wants restorative justice. She just wants what belongs to her. And we don't know exactly what it is, but let's just say she got cheated in a land deal. She just wants her land back. That's it. So her only option is to do what? To go to this judge and to plead for him to advocate on it, or to adjudicate on her part. Now here's the scenario, and I'm going to kind of put it in a modern day context to help us to relate to it a little better. She goes to the judge's office one morning. She knocks on the door. The secretary lets her in. She says, "I need to talk to the judge. I need him to avenge me of my adversary." And so she goes. The secretary goes in, talks to the judge. He says, "Oh no, I don't have time for that old woman. Tell her to go away. Come back another day." And so that's what the secretary does. Secretary goes out, tells her that. She leaves. Next morning, secretary comes to work, and there she is. She's standing there at the door. She said, "Well, it's another day. I need to talk to the judge." She goes in and talks to the judge, and judge says, "I got appointments all the way through lunch." She said, "That's okay, I'll wait." And so he starts working with her and or working himself, and then lunchtime comes. He looks out. He sees her there. He slips out the back door. And after about 2 days of that, she realized what he's doing, so she gets a chair. She runs out at the back door, and she waits for him. Finally, he comes out, and there she is. Says, "Judge, I need you to help me. Avenge me of my adversary." He says, "Look, I'm getting ready to go play golf. I don't have time for this. Leave me alone." And so he goes out. He's about on the third green, and he looks up. He looks up on the hill, and there on the green, there's somebody standing there holding the flag. And who is it? Well, he looks up there, and that's that lady. He can't believe it. He gets up there and says, "I told you to leave me alone. I'm playing golf." So she goes to the clubhouse. She waits for him to finish up. And he finishes up the golf game. He goes to the into the clubhouse, and there she is. She said, "Judge, I need you to help me. Avenge me of my adversary." He said, "Look, I don't have time for this right now. We're getting ready to go off. I've got a date with my wife tonight. We're going to a nice restaurant." She says, "Okay." And so he goes, he gets his wife, they go out to this restaurant, they sit down together, and the steaks are brought out, they get ready to eat, and here comes this lady. She brings up a chair, she sits down, she says, "Now, will you listen to me?" Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. "For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" The judge just kind of sits there in silence. He looks up at this woman. He starts shaking his head, and he says, "I'm not going to get out of this. She is not going away. I am not going to win here. This woman is nuts. She will not take no for an answer. I will give her justice. I will do whatever I have to do to make her happy, because she is beating me down with her continual pleading." Now that's an interesting word, beating me down. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, "For I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." That's the same word, "I buffet my body." It actually means to blacken the eye. So he is saying, "This woman is killing me. I will do anything that I have to do to get her to leave me alone. I'll give her what she wants. Even if I have to pay for it myself, I'll do it." This woman has persevered. She would not take no for an answer. She was going to go after justice or die. And you've got to know that this is causing the judge some public humiliation. She's following him around everywhere he goes. I mean, she's got his inbox filled up with emails. She's got putting little messages on his windshield. And all of his golf buddies are laughing at him and teasing him. The waiters are kind of jabbing at him a little bit, saying, "Oh, your girlfriend's coming." And now there are people that are kind of looking at him and saying, "What's going on here? Maybe this judge has something not quite right about him." And he's being publicly humiliated. His reputation is getting a black eye. So finally he relents. He says, "I give up. You've won. You've got your justice." So the old rogue judge had met his match. I love what Philip Ryken said here. He said, "If we keep asking for something long enough, sometimes we can get what we want even if people do not really want to give it to us. Eventually, they realize it will cost them less to give in than it will to put up with our persistent pleading. Children master this strategy in an early age because often their stubbornness is the only resource they have. Or consider the strange case of the rancher from Powder Bluff, Colorado, who was asked if he wanted to resubscribe to National Geographic. The computer handling the magazine's mailing list malfunctioned and generated 9,734 separate renewal notices. The rancher couldn't resist. He traveled 10 miles to the nearest post office and sent in a check to renew his subscription, along with a note that read, "I give up. Send me your magazine." This is what the crooked judge did as well. He gave up. Finally, acquiescing to the widow's incessant cry for help, he belatedly gave her the justice she had always deserved, not because it was the right thing to do, but only to get rid of her once and for all. It takes us to point three, and that is the parable's promise, verse 6 through 7. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Now, there have been way too many preachers down through history who've totally missed the point in this great story. And they have given the impression that God is like the unjust judge, that he really doesn't want to give you what you want, but if you badger him, and if you beg him, and if you plead with him, finally he might give it to you out of utter frustration. No. The Lord meant for us to see and understand the contrast here. This ungodly judge is everything God is against, everything God stands for. He is crooked, he's unjust, he is uncaring, he's unresponsive to the rights of the oppressed. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus put him in the parable to make good use of a bad example. And look at the contrast that he's drawing. He said, look at this horrible person. This horrible person gave the widow what she needed when she asked for it enough. Then he says this, would a loving, caring, gracious, merciful God not do much more for God's elect who cry out to him day and night? Jesus knows what your answer is going to be. Your answer is going to be, oh yeah, that's right. Yes, God would do much more than this wicked judge would do. And it's interesting, in this verse, he calls us the elect. He didn't have to use that word, did he? He could have said Christians. He could have said believers. He could have said children of God. He could have used a number of different ways to describe who prays to him, who calls out to him. But he uses the word elect. There are a lot of people who don't like that word election. And I think they don't like it because they don't understand it. They hear it and they say, well, here's this person who wants to come to Christ and he's desperately wanting Jesus. And so here's this person who says, I'm repentant. I'm turning from my sin. I want to respond to Jesus correctly. I want Jesus to reign over my life and rule over me. And Jesus says, oh, no, you're not one of the elect. So I'm holding you off. You're not coming. That'll never happen, folks. If you want Jesus, you can have Jesus. I promise you that. If you want Jesus, you can have Jesus. But what do the elect know? The elect knows this, that we didn't go seeking after Christ. Christ came seeking after us. How important is it for us to get that down in our heart? I think it's extremely important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, Paul said this, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." When you come to a right understanding of how your salvation came about, who are you going to brag on? You going to brag on your wisdom? I don't think so. You're going to brag on Jesus. Jesus here chooses the word elect. Why does He do that? Because oftentimes people have the idea that God answers prayer because we have done right, because we have decided right, because we've acted right, because we've asked right, and because of all that, we deserve to have our prayers answered. When He calls us the elect, what is He doing? He is reminding us that our salvation is all of grace. God doesn't save you because He's obligated to save you. He saved you because He loved you before the foundation of the world. The same thing was true of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. Were the Israelites, were they better or wiser or more spiritual than the Hittites or the Amorites or the Moabites or the Dogbites? No. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, the Lord explained to them their election. He said this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." Our election is founded in the love of God. If God loved you enough to do that, is He going to answer your prayer? The answer is yes. Sam Storms is one of my favorite authors, wrote a book a while back called Reaching God's Ear. And he says a lot of times Christians pray like the priest of Baal back during the time of Elijah, that we think we have to do all kind of crazy things to get God to answer us. So we cut ourselves and we scream and we yell and we cry and we whine and we do all this stuff to try to invoke these false gods to answer our prayer. They got nothing. Sam asked this question, is that how you pray? You pray like a heathen to a false god? Or do you pray like a child to his father? Sam gave four questions to help evaluate our prayer lives. He said this, do we repeat a request because we think that the quality of a prayer is dependent on the quantity of words? Do we repeat a request because we think that God is ignorant and needs to be informed? Or if not ignorant, at least He is unconcerned and therefore needs to be aroused? Do we repeat our prayers because we believe that God is unwilling to answer and we must prevail upon Him, somehow transforming a hard-hearted God into a compassionate and loving one? Do we repeat a petition because we think that God will be swayed in His decision by our putting on a show and zeal of piety as if God cannot see through the thin veil of hypocrisy? So the promise is that God hears the prayers of His people and He answers. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait a while. Why would God tell us to wait a while as we're going to Him in prayer and we're asking for Him something that seems to be a legitimate prayer need? R.T. Kendall said this, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers immediately because He wants us to keep spending time with Him. Ever thought about that? Sometimes God says wait a while because it's during those times where we get anxious for Him that we seek Him and we spend time in communion with Him. And God loves that. Sometimes He says no because we're asking for something that is out of God's will and it will detract from God's glory if He were to give it to us. But the promise of this parable is this, God is not like the unjust judge. If you pray, He will answer, and it will be the right answer, and it will be the perfect time. Point four is the parable's warning, verse 8. I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Now remember, the Gospel of Luke was not written with chapter divisions, so chapter 17 flows right in to chapter 18, and there's no break there. Chapter 17 ends with a discussion of the second coming of Christ, and then Jesus tells the parable about prayer, and it relates it right back to His discussion on the second coming. What do I believe about the second coming? I do not believe the modern-day view, the dispensational premillennial view, that there's going to be a rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and then a visible second coming of Christ. Did you realize that that theory was not even ever brought up? It was not ever thought. It was not established until 1850. Where did it come from? It came from a charismatic woman whose name was Margaret MacDonald, who had a so-called vision, and in her vision she saw all this kind of wrapped up. I believe that Jesus is coming to this earth. He is coming visibly and physically and gloriously. He is going to return. I believe that true believers will receive glorified bodies and that we are going to be taken off of this earth to meet the Lord in the clouds in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be taken to meet the Lord in the clouds. And then Jesus will return, and we will return with Him. And there will be great separation of believers and unbelievers. And that will be the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it comes to eschatology, that is a study of the last days, there are some Reformed people who are historical premill, a few. There are others who are either amill or postmill. Now, what is that? Well, they essentially believe what I just shared with you about what I believe. And then the difference between the amill and the postmill has to do with the amount of victory that we see happening on this earth in a Christian form before Christ actually returns. The amillennialist believes that the world is going to get worse and worse, and Christ is going to return to a pure but very persecuted church in a very sinful, sick society. The postmillennialist sees much more victory, that the gospel will cover the earth and will do work, that so much great work that we could never even imagine it. There are godly men who believe, there are godly men who are theologians that are great men of God in both of those camps. Now, I personally stand in the amillennial camp, and this verse is one of the reasons that I do. This verse says what? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He ends the parable on prayer with that statement, maybe saying that when Christ returns, the faithful will be few. But whatever the proper interpretation is, here's the real question. When the Lord returns, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in you? Will He find faith in you? If so, then you will be one who prays and never quits. You will be one who understands the call that we have on our lives to persevere in prayer, to not quit, to not give up, to not faint, to continue to pray. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this great parable. And Lord, it's a glorious parable, for we see a great contrast here on an unjust judge that is compared to Almighty God, who loves His people, who cares for His people, who always answers prayer. Yes, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's wait a while, sometimes it's no. But whatever that answer is, Lord, we know it's a righteous answer and it's always right. Help us, Father, that we might be a people who have a excitement in our heart and a hunger to pray. Father, may we persevere in prayer. May we experience Your joy as we pray. May we come to the point where my dad was, that it became such a vital part of his life that he couldn't live without it. May we become a people of prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.